There are a few places in the world, or few places, I should say, in the world in which you will find an honest and accurate assessment of the human condition. Right? Most of what you hear in the culture or from people in the world, whether it's in poetry and prose and song and movies and television or whatever, most of what you hear is a product of evolutionary optimism. Evolutionary optimism, right? In essence, the secular world is convinced that man is innocent, inherently good, and he's only corrupted by his experiences. If you were with us on Wednesday night, we were studying some of this in some of the philosophers of the recent centuries. But we're only corrupted by our experiences. We're actually really good innately, right? In fact, most secular systems of belief think that man is only getting better with each passing generation. And that's why it's surprising to find profound insight into the human condition from one such as Bruce Springsteen. You knew I had to work him in there somewhere. And I'm a bit biased, right? I'm from New Jersey. I was weaned. I'm the boss. But hear me out. Consider the words, just one of his songs. The song is called Adam Raised the Cain. Adam Raised the Cain. And it's about how we inherit our sinful natures from our parents. And a final stanza says this. In the Bible, Cain slew Abel, and east of Eden he was cast. You're born into this life paying for the sins of somebody else's past. Daddy worked his whole life for nothing but the pain. Now he walks these empty rooms looking for something to blame. You inherit the sins. You inherit the flames. Adam raised the Cain. Now apparently, I think, Bruce Springsteen caught a glimpse. At least when he wrote that song, he caught a glimpse of original sin, depravity of man, the hopelessness of the human condition. But unfortunately, as far as I know, that's about the extent of his spiritual discernment, right? He sees man's helplessness, how we're cut off from God. In fact, if you know his work, there's a lot of things like that in his songs. But he doesn't know the barrier, that how that barrier is to be removed. He doesn't have the answer of redemption, of salvation. He recognizes our need of redemption, but knows not redemption itself. It's heartbreaking, really. I mean, you think this is how the song ends. You inherit the sins, you inherit the flames, Adam raised the Cain. There's no hope there, right? It's just all lost. Well, in our passage this morning, God goes through great lengths to teach his people about creation and the fall, but then most importantly, redemption and how people are saved. It's through his instructions of the tabernacle and how to construct the coverings and the curtains of this tabernacle, the Lord is teaching the Israelites and us by extension about the problem of sin and sinfulness, but also what is the answer to our sin and sinfulness, our separation from God. We inherit the sins, we inherit the flames, but also we receive forgiveness, we get redemption. And that's what this passage is about this morning. The title of the sermon is called An Intuitive View of Christ. And a couple of people asked me this morning, like, are you sure you titled that right? It's the temple, right? The tabernacle. We're talking about curtains and framing. And how has Jesus got to do anything with that? Well, hopefully we're going to see that. I almost called this sermon this morning the gospel in the tabernacle. Because that's really what we're going to see this morning. The good news of salvation in the tabernacle. So, it's a lengthy passage, but we gotta look at this. Turn, if you would, if you haven't already, to Exodus chapter 26. There's five different parts of the tent that are described in this chapter. Okay, and I'm going to try to highlight them and point them out to you as we go along so you can see what's being spoken of here. Some of your translations might actually have these headings in there, but I'll point them out as we go as well. So, first, God gives instructions for the inner curtains. Right? Chapter 26, Exodus 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be joined to one another and the other 5 curtains shall be joined to one another. You shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set, and likewise you shall make them on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 loops in the one curtain, and you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite each other. You shall make 50 clasps of gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle will be a unit. Okay, so that's the inner curtains. Next comes the outer curtains. Verse 7. Then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall have the same measurements. You shall join 5 curtains by themselves, and the other 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the first set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and you shall put the clasps into the loops and join the tent together so that it will be a unit. The overlapping part that is left over the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is left over, shall lap over the back of the tabernacle. The cubit on one side, the cubit on the other, of what is left over in the length of the curtains of the tent, shall lap over the side of the tabernacle on one side and on the other to cover it. You shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and covering of porpoise skins above. Okay, so now you have the inner curtains, the outer curtains, and then next comes the framework, right? The wood that's going to hold those up, right? So verse 15. Then you shall make the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There shall be 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another. Thus you shall do for all the boards of the tabernacle. You shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards. And there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle to the west, you shall make 6 boards. You shall make 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They shall be double beneath, and together they shall be complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus it shall be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. There shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. Then you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. The middle bar in the center of the board shall pass through from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to its plan, which you have been shown in the mountain. Okay, so those are the 3 things. Now the last 2 parts are the veils. They're kind of like doorways, or curtains or veils they're called sometimes, but they're really doors. And there's the first is the veil of separation that divides the 2 rooms of the tent, and it divides the holy place from the holy of holies. That's verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold on 4 sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp and shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve for you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the holy of holies. You shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. Okay, so finally, then the last thing is the entrance veil, the outer doorway. This is verse 36. You shall make a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. You shall make 5 pillars of acacia for the screen and overlay them with gold, their hooks also being of gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. I need a drink of water. That's a long passage. Hang on. Okay, so these are very specific instructions, right? For the building of the tabernacle and these 5 parts of the tabernacle. The inner curtains, the outer curtains, the framework, and then the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies, and then the outer curtain that is the entrance to the actual tent. But remember, everything that God commanded for the building of this tabernacle was for a purpose. And that purpose was to instruct and to teach. To instruct and to teach the Israelites. And they're rich with meaning. We're hopefully going to dive into some of that here this morning. The coverings, the veils, and even the layout of the tabernacle of how it was oriented was all designed by God to give the Israelites an intuitive view of a bunch of things. Okay? So what do I mean by intuitive view or intuitive understanding? Well, Merriam-Webster defines an intuition as a quick and ready insight. A quick and ready insight. So you see here, when the Israelites, when they looked on this tabernacle, the coverings and the veils and the layout of it, God intended for them to get a quick and ready insight into several things. And these are listed for you if you want, on the bottom of page 10. And a quick and ready insight into creation. A quick and ready insight, an intuitive view of the fall and their own sin. And an intuitive view of redemption. And all of these things, this intuitive view of creation and the fall and how God would provide redemption, was meant to give them an intuitive view of Christ Himself. I'm going to show you how this works, but we first have to understand the general layout of this tabernacle. I mean, we just read it, but sometimes you get lost, right, in all those details. How it was oriented. And it was always set up every time the same way. Notice in verse 22 of our passage, we're told that the rear of the tabernacle was to be set where? To the west. Right? To the west. Now follow me here and see if you can picture this in your mind's eye. Every time the tabernacle was set up, it was always set up on this east-west grid line. As you approach the outer fence of the courtyard, remember you have the tent in the middle, and then you have this outer fence of a courtyard, right? Where all the Israelites could come in, but no Gentiles could come in there. So you have, as you approach that courtyard and you entered the courtyard, you had to move. There's only one entrance from where? From east to west, right? You're traveling from east to west. And so you would enter into the courtyard. And then as you would enter the courtyard on the east side, then as you walk through the courtyard, you're moving from east to west. You go past the altar where the animal sacrifices are made. You go past the laver where the priests wash themselves, right? And you come to the entrance of the actual tent of meeting, to this tent. The priest then would enter into that meeting through that entrance veil, the last thing we read about. And that was on the east side of the tent, right? Once inside, remember continuing to walk from east to west, you would then come to the veil of separation that was embroidered with cherubim, angels, right? Finally, the high priest would pass through that veil, the veil of separation, still moving from east to west, and enter the Holy of Holies. Only once a year, right, on the Day of Atonement, where there was placed the Ark of the Covenant with the atonement seat on top of it, right? So we have this picture, right? You kind of in your mind's eye. So now you have the general picture, understanding of the orientation of the tabernacle on this east-west grid line. Think about that, how this would have given them an intuitive view of creation. We have a symbolic picture of creation, a picture of the world of how God, as God made it. So think about it. According to the early chapters of Genesis, there were three parts of creation. Okay? I don't know if you ever think about this, but there was the Garden of Eden, right? And if there's a Garden of Eden, there's also an Eden, right? So you have the Garden of Eden in the center, then you have Eden, the Tree of Life in the middle of the garden, then you have Eden itself, and outside of Eden you have the eastern lands, and then you have the rest of the world, right, outside of that. Here in the tabernacle, you have three things as well. You have the Holy of Holies, symbolizing the Garden of Eden. Then you have the Holy Place, symbolizing the land of Eden. And finally you have the courtyard, which is the eastern lands, and then outside the courtyard is the rest of the world. You see how God is giving them an intuitive view of creation. Now, some of you might be skeptical, thinking, well, you're just reading into this text here and imposing something on it. Turn your Bibles. You can keep a finger here. We're going to come back. But back to Genesis chapter 3. Let me show you something in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve have sinned and God cast them out of the garden, look what it says there in verse 24. Genesis chapter 3. The end of the chapter, verse 24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you remember what was embroidered on the veil that separates the holy place from the holy of holies? Cherubim. You see, even the details, the construction of this tabernacle, God is teaching and reminding the Israelites about creation and how He made the world. And then He's teaching and reminding them about the fall as well, right? The sin that separates them from fellowship with Him in the garden. The tabernacle is a small-scale model or illustration of the angels that guard the entrance back into the Garden of Eden, or the Holy of Holies, and perfect fellowship with God. And think about it too, that's the reason why that golden lampstand, we looked at this last week, which is described in chapter 25, was decorated with all sorts of almond branches and flowers and leaves. It was an illustration of the fruitful life in the Garden of Eden. And how the sin had cut them off from His presence and those blessings in the garden. So you see, this layout of the tabernacle was intended to give them an intuitive view of creation, but also an intuitive view of their sin that separated them from the holy God in the Garden of Eden. A quick and ready insight into understanding how sin had cut them off, and cut all of us off, from the holy presence of God in the Garden of Eden. Now, if that blows your mind, as it might, consider how the layout of this tabernacle was also intended to give them an intuitive view of redemption. As the Israelites wandered the wilderness in the desert and made their way to the land of Canaan, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but when they eventually cross the Jordan River, they take this weird route, right? If you think about it, a map here, right? If you think about it, they leave Egypt and they head east, right? They go out into the Sinai Desert, they wander around, right? They could have taken a direct path, but moving from west to east into the, or even north, right, that way. Israel, what do they do? They wander around and they come back this way to cross the Jordan River moving, or actually they go this way. Sorry, I'm doing it backwards in my head. They come out here and they move east to west across the Jordan River, right? They move east to west. And when they cross the Jordan River, what is the first thing that Joshua sees when he crosses the Jordan River? Joshua chapter 5, we read that he saw a man standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. Right? He had a sword in his hand. And this so-called man says to Joshua, "I indeed now come as the captain of the host of the Lord. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." So you see, this layout on the east-west grid line of the tabernacle was a symbol of many things. They were reminding of the people about the created world and their inherited sin of Adam that separated them from a holy God. And that was represented in that cherubim that was embroidered on the curtain that entered into the Holy of Holies. And this orientation on the east-west grid line reminded the people of God's promise of redemption as they prepared to move east to west into the promised land. This was all a reminder and an illustration to the people. They're symbols and shadows that we often miss. But it would have been very obvious to the Israelites as they set this thing up in exact detail as God told them to do it. They intuitively understood creation and sin and redemption all being taught through these intricate details of the construction, the layout, and the orientation of this tabernacle. In that song, Adam raised the cane, Springsteen may have understood something of creation and the fall, our helpless sin, a hopeless sin condition. But in the tabernacle, God is teaching His people not only about creation and the fall, but about His promise of redemption and how they might be saved, how they might be forgiven. It was a symbol of the Garden of Eden and perfect fellowship of God, and it pointed to the promised land, the place of rest and provision. But if you think about it, even the promised land was merely a symbol and a foreshadow of salvation in Jesus Christ, to whom all the symbols in the tabernacle ultimately point. Let me show you what I mean in that. So here we have to go to the New Testament. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. Last week when we looked at Exodus chapter 25, we took note of the fact that one of the purposes of studying the tabernacle of the Old Covenant worship was so that we might get a picture of heaven itself and especially of Jesus' high priestly ministry in heaven at the tabernacle in heaven, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle. We arrive at that conclusion because the book of Hebrews tells us how the priests of the Old Covenant, the Aaronic priesthood and the Levites, how they were serving a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. But Christ serves as our great high priest in a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered that holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption in the heavenly tabernacle. That's where Jesus ministers as our high priest. So keep that image in mind, Christ serving as our great high priest in that heavenly tabernacle, and look at what the writer of Hebrews says here in chapter 6, verse 17. So Hebrews 6, verse 17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So, just to put that as simply as possible, he's saying, believers have had a hope set before them. But what is that hope? Well, keep reading. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You see, as we think about the layout of the tabernacle and the veil that bars the way into the Holy of Holies, where God's redemption is found, right? On the Seat of Atonement, on the Ark. As we think about this tabernacle in heaven, it's imperative to see that our only hope lies behind that veil. Right? Like, and what the writer of Hebrews is describing here is like, Jesus is kind of like that lead climber of an expedition. He's broken through that veil and he's planted an anchor in the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. He's our anchor. And that's why we no longer have a need for earthly priests who would pass through the veil into the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for sins. Christ entered in where we could never go on our own. And we are tethered to him by faith, which is our hope, which is sure and steadfast. So you have that picture of Christ entering in, placing an anchor, right? He's the anchor. He uses that language. He's the anchor of our faith, of our hope, and we are tethered to that anchor by faith. That's the rope that connects us to that anchor. You know, sometimes in life it feels as if the ground is giving way beneath you. I know each and every one of us has probably experienced something along those lines in our lives. You're just trying to make it in your spiritual pilgrimage. You've trusted in Christ. You've sought to follow him. You try to make all your decisions in a God-honoring way. You try to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But then it happens and things just seem to fall apart. Suddenly you realize that there's sins that are still plaguing you, sins that you thought you left behind long ago. Right, you open up your backpack on this pilgrimage, and they're still there. You thought, I thought I got rid of that. Why is that sin still there in my life? And these attitudes and lusts and hatefulness and inappropriate speech and gossip and pride and selfishness, things that you continue to struggle with, things that you thought were behind you but are still there. They're still plaguing you, and you're stuck. Or maybe it's things outside of your control, right? Physical ailments or cancer or physical afflictions. I know some people here struggle with those things even now, and you see no hope and you feel helpless. Or maybe it's persecutions and attacks by other people, right? The boss at work who won't stop giving you a hard time, or the coworker who's a thorn in your side. Or maybe you have family members, siblings, children, parents, aunts and uncles and cousins and whatever, who you just want to shake some sense into them. And you're not really looking forward to the holidays when you feel compelled to shake sense into that. Or perhaps you work and you work and you work and you still can't make ends meet. Financially, you're always struggling just to get by. Whatever the case, no matter the circumstance, it's at that point, particularly at that point, that you need to take your eyes off the ground and the things that are giving way around you and follow that rope of faith. Follow it and follow it until you come to the end of it, and you'll find an anchor stuck right smack dab in the middle of the atonement seat in that heavenly tabernacle where Christ has entered in within the veil for you and for me. And inscribed on that anchor, you'll find these words, the promise of your Savior and lead climber. You are mine. I bought you. This sacrifice of mine is sure and steadfast. Though everything else gives away, my anchor will hold. And when all this has given away around you and you've traced your way by faith back to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of heaven, then stay there. Stay there and meditate on the one who has placed that anchor for you. If you're still here in Hebrews, turn over to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It's interesting, this idea of the veil is actually used twice in Hebrews. I don't think more than that. I think it's just twice. But it's, you know, this idea that it's the veil that separates us from the holy presence of God. The writer of Hebrews not only says that Christ has entered within that veil, as we just read in chapter 6, to secure the anchor of our hope, he also says that he is the veil. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, do you know what that holy place is, right? That's the tabernacle in heaven. He already explained that earlier in the book. That the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, when everything else seems to be giving way around you, and then you trace your rope of your faith back to that anchor of hope within the veil, a hope that is both sure and steadfast, then stay there. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Then stay there and meditate upon the one who has broken through that veil, the one who has shed his own blood for you, the one whose flesh was torn apart for you, the one who sprinkled clean your heart from an evil conscience. Stay there and meditate upon him, upon Christ. Contemplate him in all of his glory and all of his grace. Listen to this wisdom from John Owen, a great Puritan writer. He says, aged Christians will especially bear witness that there's nothing now we long for more than to be more and more changed into the image and likeness of Christ. How shall we get to this? The way is by looking steadily upon Christ as a man looks with an optic glass to an object at a great distance. We behold him by looking steadily upon Christ himself and the glory of God in him. Now, there is a wonderful large object for us to behold when we look upon Christ. For when you look upon the glory of God in Christ, you have what you please of Christ for the object of your eye in view. You have the person of Christ. You have the office of Christ, the merit of Christ, the example of Christ, the death of Christ. So if by much intent in your thoughts and minds, much in immediate contemplation about Christ, we abide with Christ in the acts of our minds by immediate thoughtfulness and contemplation upon Christ in the night, upon Christ on our beds, upon Christ in our wakings, upon Christ by the wayside. And at times when we are set apart for meditation, we are greatly to labor after an intuitive view of Christ. We are greatly to labor after intuitive view, a quick and ready insight into Christ. For those of you who are parents, or for those of you who have ever been children, which I think is everyone here, you know how when a small child is hurt or scared, they immediately cry out, Mom, Dad. It's their first inclination. It's their natural response. And it's their first inclination to cry out for their mother or father, not because anyone's explained to them that that's what they should do. No, it's their first inclination to cry out for their mother or father because through their experience they develop this intuitive view of the ones who can help them. It's become intuitive. So I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, do you see Christ intuitively? When everything else is giving away around you, do you look to him What is your intuition? To look upon the shaky ground around you? Or do you practice looking to and thinking about Christ? So that eventually you gain an intuitive view of Him and His work and His office and His sacrifice and His anchor, which is sure and steadfast within the veil. Eventually it becomes your natural and first inclination to follow the rope of your faith until you see it tethered to Christ, the sure and steady anchor of your soul. He who has entered within the veil in the Holy of Holies in that true and more perfect tabernacle of heaven. Let's pray.